About 12, 14 years ago, I knew of an elder in a church, and he'll remain nameless, of course, but this is an elder who had to step down from office due to the sin of adultery, and this was a very hard hit, as you can imagine, to that church. And several years later, this man came back to the church to meet with its elders, and as he did so, this was clearly a broken man who is ashamed of his sin, but by the Lord's grace, he repented of his sin, he confessed it fully, and by God's grace, he was restored. He also, however, related how difficult his life had gotten, how much and how far he had backslidden, and what was amazing to hear him say is that he never thought that this would happen to him. It's a sad story, yes, but I think what's even sadder is to say that he's far from alone. And this is a sin that has infiltrated all levels of society, all levels of the church have fallen into this sin. And it's impossible not to see that sexual impurity has made inroads not only in the church in general, but also even has claimed some of its leaders as well. And this was just as much the case in the Old Testament as we see King David. King David on that balmy evening in Palestine, and he's on top of his roof rather than sleeping. He's strolling in his rooftop garden when his eyes catch a woman bathing, and that look quickly turns into lust, and we all know what happened in the rest of the Old Testament story. Well, today we hardly have to go up on our roofs. We have the social media bombarding us with sensual images very regularly. Of course, the internet and television and what have you. There's a very worldly philosophy that permeates our culture. And it says that relationships are only valid so long as they are fulfilling to us. You know, so it's just like the bee who gets the nectar from the flower, and when the nectar's gone, the bee flits to the next flower, and then to the next flower, and so on and so forth. And this thinking is all around us, and the church itself is not immune to its allure. And so the question in the text today is, how can we as Christ's redeemed children live purely in a very sensual age? And how important is it to do so? Is it necessary to do so now that we're saved by grace? Moreover, how can we do this? You know, all those questions are going to be answered by the Lord Jesus Christ in this text of Scripture before us, and I boiled down his treatment of this subject into two main applications for us to consider tonight. Here is the first. The first is that we must understand the true nature of adultery. Of course, this dovetails with what we learned this morning. We must first learn the true nature of murder. Now we must learn the true nature of adultery. That is, we must learn Jesus' radical standard. And that is in verse 27 and following. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus Christ, they had reduced this commandment to, "Thou shalt not get caught in the act of adultery." That is, you shall not be found guilty committing the outward act of adultery. Now, as we read just a moment ago, the Old Testament penalty for adultery, for physical adultery, is said to be what? It's said to be the death penalty. And this is seen in Leviticus 20, verse 10. So for the scribes and the Pharisees, they took this as a basis, pretty much, to have this smugness, this false confidence. Now they're hearing Jesus talk, and we can almost hear them saying, "Well, I'm so glad I certainly haven't broken this commandment." You know, Jesus is speaking here to the rest of you guilty sinners, those of you who have committed outward lewd acts, you who have gotten caught. You better pay attention to what Jesus has to say here. And people with such an attitude could not have been more ill-prepared for what Jesus was about to say next. For Jesus knows the hearts of all. In doing that, he sets down to those of a mere outward morality a radical standard that would be totally beyond anything they ever thought of before, namely that the seventh commandment can be broken right here, can be broken in the heart. Even if a person has not committed the outward act of that sin. Listen again to verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. Now, we need to first understand what Jesus is not saying here. You know, Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to look at somebody of the opposite sex and find them attractive. Jesus is not saying that. No, that's just part and parcel of being a human being. You know, people would never get married if they didn't find another person attractive after looking at them. What Jesus is forbidding here, however, is looking at another woman lustfully. Now, let me say at this point that Jesus is probably speaking specifically of looking at a woman lustfully, because men are especially prone to this sin. You know, it's been said that women love to be looked at and men love to look. To ignore that, I think, would be to neglect the statistics out there, as well as just plain old human experience, you know, an observation. But also, I think women are capable of looking at men lustfully, and so the text does address them as well. But if it's okay to look at someone of the opposite sex and admire their beauty or handsomeness or whatever the case may be, then what is Jesus prohibiting here? Listen carefully. It's not the first look. It's the second look. The second look. It's specifically when that second look gives way to unbridled lust, to fantasies, in a sense, has that person visually feasting upon the object of lust. Notice how Jesus describes it here. He uses the aorist tense in the Greek. Basically, what that means is he's giving the idea that such a person has, here's the tense, has already committed the sin in his heart, okay? That is, the mere mental desire of lust for a woman, not your wife, is an act of unfaithfulness which makes one guilty of the seventh commandment. And there's, I think, here a real insight into the nature of this sin, for it shows us that sensual sins are preceded by what? They're preceded by fantasies. They start in the mind. You know, this is what happened with David. It started with the lustful looks, and then this, as we know, crossed the line into actual physical adultery with Bathsheba. Jesus says that at the point that David had lusted in his heart, he had already committed adultery with her. Now, does that mean there's no difference between physical adultery and heart adultery? That, wow, if you've committed heart adultery, you might as well go all the way because you've already committed the sin? No, it does not mean that at all. It's a very important distinction between heart adultery and physical adultery, very much like the distinction we could make between heart murder and physical murder, you know, this morning. You know, just to illustrate, you know, if you're hating a person in your heart, okay, is it better for that other person just to let it stop at that, or is it better for the other person to go through with it and actually pick up a gun and kill the person? That's not very confusing for us to answer, okay? The actual physical act is even taking it to another level. And the same could be said of heart adultery versus physical adultery. You know, as bad as mental heart adultery is, it's even worse and has more ramifications to go through the physical act of adultery. You know, if there were no distinction between heart adultery and physical adultery, well, then everybody would have the basis to get a divorce, because everybody at some point or another has had an impure thought. But do you know what this means? If it's only impure thoughts that make one guilty, it means that we're all adulterers. We're all adulterers in this room. And I don't expect a sermon like this to make me very popular with the masses, but I know that you're a God-fearing bunch. Jesus is saying that heart adultery and physical adultery are both indicative of the same spiritual heart sickness and make one morally culpable before God. That is Jesus' point here. Never can any of us fall into a sense of smugness because we've never physically committed this sin, nor can we say, this would never, ever happen to me. You know, have any of us ever commanded the Lord's armies? No, David did. Jesus says, the seeds are right there in your heart. They are in my heart. You know, and so this, I think this rescues us from any condescension we might have toward others that might have fallen into the physical manifestation of this sin. Jesus' standard extends where it extends to the heart. To the heart. He's speaking to all of us, and I think this should rewind us back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, about that bit about being poor in spirit. You know, it gets us to confess our bankruptcy before God, spiritually speaking. But brothers and sisters, I think that this is a wonderful time for a needed reminder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin for all heart adulterers and for all physical adulterers who come to God humbly confessing their sin, who are truly sorry for it, and they desire forgiveness for it, they will find a sympathetic high priest that is very eager and awaiting with open arms for that person, desires to receive afresh all those who are coming, confessing this sin to him. And, you know, with the temptation to fall into sin, so very real and so very continual. You know, this should drive us to Christ, who is the pure one. You know, he is the one who ascended to the holy hill of God for that daily cleansing, for that daily forgiveness for all of our sin and our impurities. But Jesus' words here also remind us that we will be tempted to repeat this sin. Let me ask you, does the fact that you have received forgiveness for a sin mean that you'll never commit that sin again? Is that your experience? It's certainly not my experience. You know, we need to recognize this or we won't be duly concerned about the sin. We'll do nothing to prevent the very real possibility of falling into it in the future. So that's Jesus' key focus here. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, certainly wants to mention the importance of forgiveness of sin, doesn't he? You know, we go to chapter 6 and we see in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us for our debt, as we forgive our debtors. You know, but that being the case, his chief emphasis in this particular passage is that we take urgent precaution against future failure. And the problem, the temptation, they don't magically disappear. Something definitive must be done. Something concrete must be done. And what this something is now the subject of our second main application today. Not only are you to understand the true nature of adultery, that is Jesus' radical standard, but you are to also amputate the real cause of adultery. And that's Jesus' radical demand. Look now at verse 29 and following. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So we first had Jesus' radical standard of purity. Now we have his radical demand. And boy, the demand is serious. I want you to notice that those who are giving in to sinful lusts, if those things are unforgiven, if they are undealt with indefinitely, that will eventually lead to where all sin does. It leads to hell. It is better for one of your members to perish, Jesus says, than for your whole body to be cast into where? Into hell. Jesus is teaching you here where sin will lead you. But the words he gives us also tell us that this lust, it isn't the whole of our life. You know, it isn't sacrificing our whole body. It's just an eye or a hand. Okay, that's the contrast. Better to lose an eye for the lust than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And that's important to keep in mind, because Satan's tactic is to dupe us into thinking that if you pluck out this sin, as Jesus tells you to do so, well, then think of all the pleasure, think of all the fulfillment you will have lost. Think of all the uphill struggling you will have to do against this sin in the future. How much easier, how much more content would you be if you just sat down, if you just give in, just, you know, lay down the plucking utensil? That's Satan's lie. And that's why the perspective Jesus Christ gives us is so very important. You pluck out the eye, yes, but save your life. Save your body. He doesn't want you or I to be deceived by the wicked one here, to give ourselves over to the utter folly of the sinful path, which leads only to death. Well, now that hopefully the seriousness of the demand is registering, we can now look at the demand itself. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. These are the words of radical surgery. Radical surgery. Very sadly, some in the history of the church have taken Jesus' words literally, thinking here of church history, which tells us of Origen of Alexandria, who submitted himself to being physically emasculated in order to fend off this lust. Well, thankfully, the church of Nicaea would eventually ban this practice, but unfortunately for Origen, that ban came a little too late. But at any rate, Origen still had his eyes. And even if those were plucked out, he still had his mind, his heart, his mind's eye, right, to deal with. Now, Jesus here is not speaking of literal physical mutilation, but rather what he's speaking of, what the Bible calls mortification, the spiritual putting to death the deeds of the body. John Stott, commenting on this passage, he put it this way, found this to be helpful. He says, if your eye causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your eyes, you know, the objects that you see, well, then pluck out your eyes. That is, don't look. Don't look. Stott says, behave as if you had actually plucked out your eyes and flung them away, and now were blind so that you could not see the objects which formerly had caused you to sin. Stott goes on to say, again, if your hand or foot causes you to sin because temptation comes to you through your hands, such as the things you do, or through your feet, such as the places that you visit, then cut them off. He says, behave as if you had actually cut off your hands and feet and flung them away and were now crippled and could not do the things or visit the places which previously had caused you to sin. And I actually think Stott's words really give a correct understanding of Jesus here. The Lord is saying that anything that stands between you and your God, between you and Jesus Christ, must fervently, must unrelentingly, must viciously be plucked out of your life, be cast away. There is no half-hearted approach that will do. A radical amputation is what is called for in this passage. Again, not to literally maim ourselves, but rather to incapacitate ourselves so that it's extremely difficult to commit this sin again, even if that involves great sacrifice or great cost. This might mean placing certain impediments in the way. You know, it might mean avoiding certain places or certain things or certain people or certain practices from your life if these things are leading you into sin. You know, to speak figuratively here, as I believe Jesus intends, you know, if you've cut off the right foot, you know, you can't just comfortably walk over to the sin anymore. No, you have to hobble over it. Hobble to the sin. It's a very deliberate thing. You can't just drift into the sin unconsciously anymore. You see, you've made the sin in some way more inaccessible to you. It's harder to commit. In a literal sense, though, what that would mean is rearranging circumstances, again, to whatever extent possible. And this is a biblical sentiment. In Proverbs 5, verse 8, and Proverbs 7:25 both speak of this when it gives what I think to be the simplest but the most effective ways of avoiding temptation. What is the most effective way to overcome temptation with the adulterous woman? It's to stay out of her territory. Stay out of her territory. In other words, don't feed the lust. Starve the lust. You know, like Joseph as he runs away from Potiphar's wife. Now, obviously, mortification applies to all sin, but Jesus' focus here applies especially to sensuality, you know, the mortification of the eyes. And here's where the Old Covenant reading comes in. Job chapter 31, where he says in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. You know, why then should I look upon a young woman? You know, this is what the scripture sets forth as wisdom. You know, the wise man also, of course, the wise woman will make a covenant with his or her eyes as to what they will look at, you know, whenever there's a temptation. You know, obviously, this could be movies. You know, my wife has an interesting practice. You know, whenever we're watching a movie and there's a scene that is coming up that might be suspect in a certain way. This is more of a winter thing she does. You know, she has her throw blanket, and if there's something suspect, you know, she hovers the screen with her throw blanket. She sort of looks like a Valkyrie or something. You know? Yeah, or, you know, in the summer, there's always the fast forward button, or, okay, don't look anybody, or changing the channel, walking, looking away, covering the eyes, turning the movie off. You know, and there are other contexts as well. There's reading of certain magazines, walking along a street, going to the beach, so on. The wise man makes a covenant with his eyes to avoid that second look. Jesus says, pluck out the eye. Now, am I up here introducing legalism? Let's talk about that. Am I adding rules to the Bible? Am I telling you that you must have a throw blanket with you and do what my wife does? Or that you can never go to the beach again, or what have you. No, I'm not saying that at all. I want you to read this text again. Jesus says what? He says, if whose right eye causes you to sin? If your right eye causes you to sin. Not the person sitting next to you. He doesn't say pluck out their eye. He says, no, pluck out your eye. If your right eye causes you to sin. You know, something might be a great struggle to me that's not a great struggle to you. Something might be a great struggle to you that's not a great struggle to me. You know, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin. There are different levels of weakness in each of us. You know, we have different constitutions and whatnot. So if something causes me to stumble, is arousing me to sin, then it must be cut out. If it's not causing you to sin, then it might not be necessary for you to cut out the same things. You know, if you want to go to the beach wearing a big bag and, you know, with little slits cut out, and, you know, you do whatever you need to do. And you know what's really needed here is honesty. Honesty. Honesty with the Lord Jesus Christ. Honesty to say, you know, this might not affect other people, but it affects me. It affects me. You know, Jesus' words are saying here that there might be things that are best not to look at for me. And, you know, not to handle for me and not to visit for me. You know, there's even instances in which I must run away. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Run the other way. 2 Timothy 2:22. He counsels Timothy, flee the youthful passions. Pursue righteousness. You know, but I think these words also rule out the practice, which I think is all too common in the Christian church, amongst Christians, of offering God substitutes. You know, the temptation is great to think, well, if I could just keep my favorite sin, you know, my very favorite one, just hang on to that. I'd be totally willing to give God some extra service. I'll start making family worship even longer than it is. 1 hour, I'm going to go to 3 hours. Family worship. I'm going to start going to prayer service. You know, very regularly, I'm going to be faithful to my daily Bible reading plan. I'm going to offer God all these extra things. Maybe I'm going to even become part of a new ministry of the church. Anything. But not give up my right eye. I want the right eye. I'll do extra stuff. I'll give God those substitutes. Jesus' words make it very clear that neglecting to pluck out the eye, neglecting to cut off the hand, that cannot be fixed by any kind of spiritual alternative offered to God in its place. Jesus is making very clear that a radical amputation, spiritual amputation, is very necessary. What does the text say is the alternative to this procedure? One word. Hell. Better to do this than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. You know, you think that's heavy. Paul says the same thing. You know, if you live after the deeds of the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. You know, he says the same thing in Romans, of all places. You know, we don't want to take the wrong thing from the Lord Jesus Christ here. Is Jesus saying that you're saved by your works? You know, is Jesus saying that God will abandon you if in your weakness you've fallen into any of these sins? Absolutely not. The Bible already knows that God's people even are to various extents guilty of these sins, or else it wouldn't take all the time warning of the danger of these sins, right? Jesus himself has already implicated us all in this passage by saying adultery extends to the heart. No, rather, what Jesus is giving us here is a very powerful warning. He's saying, you know, if there's no concern about sin in a person's life, if there is no priority and desire to keep from offending Jesus, no concern to keep from falling into the same sin in the future, well, then there's not the true mark of salvation to begin with. Christians, though sinful people, making mistakes all the time, are nevertheless those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what Jesus has just said himself a few verses prior to this. But that warning is in no way intended to drive true Christians into despair and to themselves. We need to keep Jesus' teaching here in context with the broader teaching of the New Testament. You know, what does Paul say? He says, in 1 Corinthians, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You know, brothers and sisters, you know, if you or I make the mistake of saying that, you know, we fall into temptation because we're different from other people. We're strange. We're peculiar. You know, that's going to lead to hopelessness and depression. You know, the devil wants to convince you and me of the fact that, you know, oh, we struggle with this or that sin and are still tempted. Well, then God must not really be dwelling inside of us, because you struggle with that sin, that temptation. Oh, the Holy Spirit's not inside you. But remember, temptation itself is not a sin. Giving into the temptation is a sin, but the fact that you experience the temptation does not make you exceptional, does not make you any different from any Christian in this room or any Christian you will ever meet. This temptation, Paul says, is what? It's common. Common. Doesn't matter how strange, how peculiar you feel, there are millions of other people who have experienced the exact same temptation and are facing the same kinds of things you are. What's more, the Apostle Paul says, they have resisted, and so can you by the Spirit's grace. But you're not different. You know, we can say to one another, wow, you struggle with that? Boy, I struggle with that too. You know, it doesn't matter if you're male or female or married or single, if you know, as long as you're relatively healthy, Regular exposure to the sinful impurities of the world, means that you'll eventually get tempted. There's going to be that allurement in the world of things which, according to the Scripture, have been categorized as despicable to God. Despicable things. Perhaps they're even despicable to you, and yet you and I find them alluring because we're sinful. But Jesus has not walked away from us. The struggle that he envisions here is part of our common Christian experience, that we know and experience temptation. There is a war. There is a struggle in the Christian life. You cannot think that you are beyond hope simply because you experience temptation. Everyone does. But is there anything else to be said? Yes, absolutely. I want you to hear a verse from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13. Which is very much the corollary to Jesus' words here. I've quoted it already, but I want to quote it to you again. Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Did you notice those words? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. This is impossible if you're left to yourself. Utterly impossible. You and I, we don't have the willpower of a flea. We don't have the sheer power and the wherewithal to fight against sin and temptation. You and I can only do this by the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. We need to pray for his regular presence and influence in our lives. Regularly, we need to live in conscious dependence upon our great God. Anything else? Yeah, there is one more important thing, and listen carefully. Mortification is not only about putting off bad things. It's also about putting on the good. As Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The next time you are tempted to engage in some lustful act or thought, meditate at that point on this. I'm a child of light. I'm a loved child of the Father. The Bible calls me a living stone inhabited by the Holy Spirit in the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is my life and my identity, not this sin. Christ is my identity. And as we meditate on the love of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says that the love of Christ will constrain us. You'll see more and more that, this sin thing, it just won't do it anymore. There's no true lasting satisfaction in sin, for if you had Jesus Christ, what else can tempt you? you have the best right there. May God's blessing be upon you all as you seek to live purely by God's grace in this very sensual age.